Romans chapter 13. We'll begin in verse 8, and we'll read a few verses of it. We actually discussed this verse last week, but it's part of a context, so we're just going to reread verse 8 and continuing, okay? Romans chapter 13, verse 8. Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet, and if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Would you bow with me as we go to the Lord in prayer? Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word, Lord. I ask that our hearts and minds be open up, that your Holy Spirit just might use your word in the preaching of it this morning to edify us, that we can, it'll in part, that'll help us be the people that you would have us to be. Father, we want to ask you to bless this service today, everybody here. We have various concerns on our hearts, some health issues. Lord, I'm going to ask that you just minister to every health issue in this house and heal us up and strengthen us to go as we go forward, minister to our emotional and spiritual needs. We know that your work is your word is the foundation of all of our blessing and health. So, Lord, this is one reason we attend to this. We are seeking a blessing from you. So let your Spirit have his way. Bless us and help us. Father, we have prayer concerns of people on our heart. We lift those up to you as well. We desire that you meet the needs of all the people on our heart, just as we ask you to meet our specific needs. Brother Kenny is home ill this morning. We're going to ask that you minister to his health, heal him up, and help him get back up here. He's such an encouragement to all of us, and we thank you for his cheerful spirit and his spiritual strength. Father, there are other concerns that we have, and you know each of those. We lift those up to you now. There's family, there are people traveling, there are acquaintances, people that we're trying to minister to, and we ask that you minister to all of these needs. Help our country, you know the respective needs there, and minister to Christian people here and elsewhere who always need strengthening in this dark world. We praise you, Lord, and commit this time to you in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Last week we talked about, owe no man anything. I spent a sizable portion of the latter part of the service talking about debt and kind of the debt problem in America and some of that. Prior to this, and the verses up, if you look up at verses 3 and 4, and all in this context, Paul has been talking about rulers and their maintenance of the government and of law and order, and how Christians support law and order, and we should support our governing authorities in this respect. And then immediately prior to what we read in verse 8, he mentions tribute. Render tribute to whom tribute is due, that's taxes. Custom to whom custom, that is sales tax. Fear to whom fear and honor to whom honor. So he begins actually talking about honoring the government insofar as they are charged with maintaining law and order. And of course, Christians, we want to live a peaceable life, so we want a lawful society. But it deals with the money issue. It talks about taxes and all of this. But then it extrapolates from that, as the Bible does elsewhere. And Jesus in his parables often spoke about debts forgiving debts. He was talking about money in the parable, but it was symbolic of forgiving people their trespasses against us, the same way that God forgives our trespasses in Jesus. When we believe that Jesus died for our sins and trespasses are washed away. And so it kind of does the same thing here. It expounds upon this idea. And we talked about, I don't need to rehash some of that, talk about taxes and all of that sort of thing. But fear to whom fear. Then he just says patently there in verse 8, don't owe anybody anything. Now this is talking about the honor and the due that people are, that we should give people. But last week I dealt with it also in the context of finances. We know that our system allows for, and really all systems, as far as I know historically, have allowed for loans of one sort or another, debt, because people oftentimes can't pay what they need to, like a car. You know, how are you going to pay cash for it? You just about have to be rich, or a house. So we have a system that kind of manages that, and we talked about how the system can be abused. The government or these financial institutions can oppress the people through massive taxation or through debt, luring people into debt, getting them enslaved to debt, and things of that nature. Now, we want to begin to kind of segue into love. Love is going to dominate everything we have to say today. I don't want to neglect that at all. This is the dominant idea that predicates everything that we say. But love one another. Love is a kind of debt that there is no remission from. There is, by virtue of the fact what God has done for us, sending Jesus to die for our sins, that if we believe in Him, we can go to an eternal paradise and also have the blessing of His Holy Spirit with us now in a relationship with God. We can pray to God at any time and He will hear us. This is something that this is a kind of obligation we can't get out from under. It's too massive. But God God doesn't deal with us in a legalistic sense about that. He wants us to love Him and appreciate Him for what He did for us. But the simple fact is, this is a debt that we can never be equal to or, ante up to. We just can't. And that's okay. God knew that. But he just desires that we love Him. But He wants us to love one another too. The scripture says, love one another. For he that hath love for another fulfills the law. Now, of course, Jesus talks about this also. They asked Him, what's the greatest commandment? He said, there are two. Love God with all your heart, your soul, and your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. If you do these things, you have fulfilled all of the law. Paul begins with the idea that we're loving God. So he deals with the aspect of loving our neighbor. Christians should love God. That much pretty much goes without saying. In fact, people that don't appreciate God don't get saved. You know, they reject God and his gift and his love. But now he elaborates upon the law here. And he's doing this to show, in verse 9, he's going to mention a bunch of the Ten Commandments, not all of them, but this is just an example. He's saying, if we love our neighbor, we're not going to be infringing, or there will be no infractions against these laws. And that's why Jesus said this exact same thing, and Paul's going to say it at least three times in various ways in what we'll cover today. Verse 8 says, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. If our attitude and our disposition is right, if we have assumed the mind of Christ, this is going to come into play in more of what he has to say. In verse 14, he says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he's talking about. If when we are trying to be like Jesus, we are at letting the Holy Spirit have his way to make us like Jesus, we're not going to be violating the law because we're going to be loving people. But because we're in the natural flesh, we have a tendency to transgress. And there are things which put us under stress one way or another, and there are temptations. But then all of this is by way of encouragement and admonition. He's saying we don't want to go bad, so we want to love our neighbor. In verse 9, for this, and he begins to name some of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, that's murder, shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness or covet. If there is any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended. The word comprehended here really means summed up. It's summed up in the saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That comes from Exodus chapter 20. Now, Exodus was Moses. That was the Mosaic law. That was the law. So, loving God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength, and your neighbor as yourself, that was the Mosaic law. It was in the law. But God even then was trying to get them to see that this is an attitude thing. If you want to be right with God, you got to get your attitude right. And first of all, we get saved and receive the Holy Ghost. And that's going to do that does an amazing work in our life. But even as Christians, we have sin in the flesh. We are short-tempered sometimes. We have issues. And so all of this is an admonition to Christian people. Please keep that in mind, because we're going to see some people have differing ideas about this. But this is, there's no doubt about it, this is to Christian people. Love your neighbor as yourself. Verse 10, love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Now that is phrased in the negative. And that, the reason probably, this is basically a paraphrase, verse 10, of what he said before in verses 8 and 9. Love worketh no ill. It's phrased in the negative, probably to correspond to the law, because the law is phrased in the negative. Thou shalt not. Don't do this. Don't do that. Don't, you know. And whereas the Christian is, the attitude change, it's positive. Love your neighbor. And love worketh no ill to his neighbor. There is no transgression of the law. Therefore, love is a fulfilling of the law. Some people may say, although the scripture says it both in the Old Testament and the New several times, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, that, well, loving yourself is selfish. We know that there's a part of us that is selfish, but there is a part of taking care of yourself that's not selfish. God says he's going to punish the people that destroy their temple. They destroy their body. They destroy themselves. So God doesn't want us to destroy ourselves. And furthermore, in Ephesians chapter 5, he's talking about, the context there is the marriage relationship. But Paul makes a universal statement there. He said, no man ever hated his own flesh, but nourished it and cherished it, even as the Lord does the church. And of course, that's related to figurative of a man and his wife and the marriage relationship, the Lord and his church. But the universal statement here, no man ever hated his own flesh, but nourished it and cherished it. This is passing approval upon loving ourselves in a certain respect. We take care of ourselves. God wants us to take care of ourselves, but we understand we have sinfulness and selfishness. Sin is selfish. So we have negative parts of this, but they're positive. God wants us to be healthy and to take care of ourselves. And thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself is desiring the health and well-being of your neighbor as well. That's loving them. And these are things that God is encouraging us to do. Elsewhere, The scripture actually says, back in Romans chapter 12, it kind of touches upon this idea that we don't just take care of our own stuff, but you pay attention to help your neighbor's stuff. And we've talked about that before, you know. We don't meddle in their business, but if we can do some, help them out or whatever, we certainly need to do that. Therefore, he reiterates it once again. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Now, this is more in verse 11 and onward is more what I kind of wanted to talk about this morning. There are differing ways of looking at these verses. Perhaps I ought to just go in and read verses 11 and 12. I'm going to present it that this is talking about the end times. He's basically saying, we want to do these things. We want to be right by God and love our neighbor and fulfill the law because something's in view. And we're about to talk about that and some of the varying ways of looking at this. Let me read verses 11 and 12. And that, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. At the beginning of verse 11, and that, knowing the time, he's establishing the subject he's about to discuss. It could be paraphrased, now let us do this. And then he begins into what he's about to say. Knowing the time, that it is high time. I like the way the King James translated that. We kind of use that as a colloquial expression of speech now. But the word, there's one word there, it literally means the hour. It is the hour to awake out of sleep. Now, here's where we begin to get into some differing interpretations of this. Many times, awakening out of sleep in the scripture is talking about getting saved. Being asleep is talking about being lost, dead in trespasses and sin. That sleeping business is closely related to the word death, too, in the way, particularly in the New Testament, the way it's dealt with. But both in the New and the Old Testament, this idea of we need to awaken, sometimes is used to talk about being a lost person. So some people would say, well, he's saying it's high time that we get saved. Well, let me just tell you, there's no doubt about it. Paul is talking to saved people here. There's nothing here. We're way on in the book of Romans here, almost to chapter 14. Nothing equivocates that. I mean, there's not even the slightest intimation that he's preaching an evangelical message to try to get these people saved in here. He's talking to Christian people. In fact, he's talking about very deep theology with them. When you get into chapter 6 through 9, that's some of the deepest theology in the whole Bible. There is also precedent for talking about awakening from sleep to talk to Christians. So even Christians can lose sight of the immediacy of our need to stay in fellowship with God and maintenance our walk. And we know this. We can backslide. We can, get into the entertainments of the world or whatever the case may be and not be attentive to the spiritual affairs and to godly affairs and to the church. We know this. There are Christian people this very moment who are not in church because they're going through a spell where they're just totally wandered off. They may very well be saved. But I'm quite convinced that the Bible would have us to regularly maintenance, stay on top of this, pray. And the reason is, he's going to explain it right here in verse 12. It's a very practical reason. We're going to have to deal with God. Whether we die or whether we're raptured, we're going to be face to face with God. Either way, the Bible says with regard to death that absent from the body, present with the Lord. Some, you know, Seventh-day Adventists don't believe that. They believe in soul sleep and you lay in the grave and all of this. I believe, and I've many evangelicals do, that no, we go to heaven. We're not in our resurrected body yet. That'll happen at a certain time in the future. But either way, there's a very similar thing between death and the rapture. We're going to be right there. We're going to be in God's presence. We're going to be in the heavenly paradise, one way or another. This is that, you know, I think we need to take this to heart because we often have a trepidation and fear with regard to our mortality and dying. But there's an upshot to that. We're going to the heavenly paradise, and all the things that we've done in this life, we're going to be greatly rewarded for. The Bible talks about crowns and things we didn't even know we didn't even remember that we did. God's going to bless us and thank us for those things. And we know that. So there are different ways of looking at this awaking and sleeping thing. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 34, the scripture tells us, awake to righteousness and not sin. That's a command statement, and he's talking to Christians, no doubt about it. The Corinthian church was dealing with sin in the church there. That's what the book of Corinthians is largely about. They had issues. They were in a very cosmopolitan place, a gigantic Greek city, and they were being tempted to not live the pure and dignified life that a Christian should live. And he's telling them, awake to righteousness and sin not. Now, righteousness is maintaining our faith, coming to church, praying, reading the Bible, doing the things that we know we need to do. Some people think, well, righteousness is the morality of, in a legalistic sense, don't drink, don't do this. Christ is our righteousness. We have no righteousness. Our righteousness is as filthy rags. The best that we can do is try to stay in fellowship with God doing those things that we know we need to do. We are not worthy for the heavenly paradise. He made us worthy by virtue of his great love for us. But our part is to try to stay in fellowship, maintenance our relationship with God. And y'all are trying to do that by coming to church today, and I pray that people everywhere would do that. The idea about awakening, people need to wake up, is mentioned all over the scripture. In the Olivet Discourse, it's mentioned in the three synoptic gospels. They all three have this phrase in it. Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. And that's the idea we're dealing with right here. He's saying, love one another, for love fulfills the law. And God wants us to do this. Why? Because we don't know the hour the Lord is going to come. Now, there's a lot of question and different theologies about what the Olivet Discourse means by that, the Lord coming. Some people say it's the rapture. Some people say it's the second coming because of the determining on what you think's going on in the context. For our purposes, it doesn't matter. I think we're going to be able to see that right here. Whether we die or we're raptured, it's the same thing. We need to be ready at all times. That this is the encouragement. Watch therefore, for you don't know when the Lord comes. Now, technically, it's talking about this, either the rapture or the second coming there, and probably isn't what we're talking about, but it's the same sort of thing. This language is also mentioned in It's High Time to Awake in Matthew chapter 25 is the parable of the foolish virgins. That story is all about half of those virgins, there were 10 of them, I think, five of them fell asleep. And there went forth the clarion call, wake up, here he comes, here comes the bridegroom and the bride. And they were not ready. They had no oil for their lamps. There are differing interpretations about that too. Some people say that they were lost. Some people say they were saved or lose their salvation or whatever the case may be. But as far as we're concerned, it's the same sort of thing. It's high time to awake. We need to be ready. For now is our salvation nearer than we believed. There's no doubt about it. He tells it right here. Than when we believed. The Romans were believers. They were saved. So what he's saying is, our salvation every day is getting closer. It's getting closer. Well, we know that when we believed in Jesus, we got saved. So this is talking about a particular facet of salvation. I believe he's talking about the rapture and the resurrection personally. And most evangelical preachers do, but there are differing ways to look at it. Let's read verse 12. And that knowing the time, verse 12. The night is far spent and the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. A lot of the differing interpretations come in on what is this day and this night. Some people believe that the night is basically our unsaved life, and the day is a day when we get saved. All of this kind of in a figurative spiritual sense. This is connected with the way that most evangelicals, like myself, I think most evangelicals preach it this way, that this day is referring to the rapture or the second coming, the second advent, I probably would be a better way to say it. Other people, a lot of like Roman Catholics and a lot of the Protestant denominations, see the night and the day right here in this context as being the night was the paganism that had gone on in history before, and the day is when a Christian culture gets started, namely the Roman Catholic Church. You know, 1800 years ago or whenever it got started. In 300 AD, the Roman Emperor Constantine made the whole empire Christian. And then it was just a couple hundred years after that, the Roman Catholic Church got kicked off. And then you had the Dark Ages and all the horrors of the Inquisition and all of this sort of thing. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. This is looking forward to some good thing. The rule of the Roman Catholic Church during the Middle Ages was not good. It was horrible. Some of the most horrible oppression the earth has ever seen. I find it very difficult to ascribe to that. But most evangelical commentators believe that this is talking about the second advent. Now, the reason why I say it that way is that now, just when I say that, you're dealing with two different ideas. When we say the second coming, we think when he comes at Armageddon at the end of the tribulation period. But there's another time, there's the rapture. Both of those events, most people acknowledge most of those events, but many people think that the rapture is either going to happen during the tribulation or right at the end. But everybody admits that they're characterized totally differently. The rapture type expectation verses that tell everybody to watch and be ready, they're in very glowing personal terms. Whereas the second coming at Armageddon is almost always in very harsh terms. So there's no doubt about it. Most even Protestants, but most evangelicals see them as two different events. I like the term, it's a Catholic term, and I hate to say it. When we say second coming, we think of him coming at Armageddon and setting his foot on the Mount of Olives. Second Advent can probably have a broader application. Even the rapture can be viewed as also the second advent. But the night is far spent. Now, in other words, he seems to be saying that the church is still in the night. And we are. We're in the night of the world. He says the day is at hand. The Bible is very clear. Jesus is called the morning star. You know, some people think, well, there's a confusion because in the Old Testament, Satan or Lucifer was called the son of the morning and this and that. Look, Jesus is the morning star. Peter uses the terminology day star. What they're talking about is the dawn. Now, that's a metaphor. It doesn't mean that Jesus is the sun in the sky or anything like that, or even Venus or anything. It's talking about, right, just what we see right here. There's coming a dawning of the light. That's Jesus coming back to start his millennial kingdom, destroy evil on this earth at Armageddon, and then ultimately the new heaven and the new earth. That's what all of this is talking about. I believe that this is the idea. The night is far spent. From Adam until the flood of Noah was 1,500 years. The flood of Noah happened in the year, I believe this chronology, I've looked into it. James Usher, who was a man back in the 1700s or something, was a great chronologer of the Bible, and then some modern evangelical chronologers have basically come to the same conclusion. 2348 BC. Okay, that's before Christ. The flood happened. So it rocks on. You come up, Joshua comes into the land at 1400 BC. David becomes king at 1000 BC. That's 1,000 years before Jesus. Then the Jews rock on for 1,000 years, going into all those exiles and whatnot. Jesus comes. We're 2,000 years from Jesus. All told, there's over 6,000 years there. Yeah, the night is far spent. We're talking about the lost, fallen condition of the world and of mankind. And the Bible prophesies all over the place that Jesus is going to take care of that situation at some point in the future. He's going to eradicate evil, start his millennial kingdom. It'll be a parasitical situation for 1,000 years. There'll be some complications there toward the end, the book of Revelation tells us. But then he will institute the new heaven and the new earth for eternity. So that this is what it's referring to. He says, cast off the works of darkness. This is an encouragement. Everything about this is saying, look, we're in a dark and fallen world, but what God wants us to do is cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. This is the same armor that's discussed in Ephesians chapter 6. You remember the breastplate and the helmet, the feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. This is the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. The word honestly there means decently and as becoming a Christian who makes a profession to be a believer and to live a decent life. Now, most preachers see three different categories of stuff mentioned here. These are associated with the nighttime. He says we're children of the day. Elsewhere he elaborates upon this same thing. We're not children of the night. Now he mentions these things are going on in the night, but this is metaphorical talk. Rioting and drunkenness. The word rioting means revelry. That's talking about drinking parties. Chambering and wantonness is talking about sex. Chambering literally is talking about rooms, but it comes from the word couch. And the idea there is these people laying around on couches and having sex parties, I guess. I don't know. And then not in strife and envying. This is fighting, and the word envying there means jealousy. You know, you kind of get the impression there that this is all one big, horrible, debauched party. And it could be. Years ago, I went to a party out at Bismarck, and there were hundreds of people out there, and there was this little bitty trailer park back on the back side. And these guys got in a fight, and it was the most horrible thing I ever saw. And hundreds of people, and they turned the car lights on, and they were out there fighting. And it began to get kind of weird, and I ran off into one of these trailers, and I no sooner got in one of the trailers good, and I heard gunshots. Bam, bam, bam. And I was like, oh, man, this is like the Wild West. So right there you see all this riotous revelry, drunkenness, and then they pull out the guns. Oh, my goodness. So he's saying, let's not do that. Now, some of this is talking metaphorically. We're still in the night of the world. These type of things are going on. And he's encouraging Christian people shouldn't be like this. We need to love one another. Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. That means like donning clothing, putting on clothing. And this is, the Bible encourages us to have the mind of Christ. In fact, it says we do have the mind of Christ. When we get saved, we have the mind of Christ. What we need to do is nourish it on the Word. The Holy Spirit uses all of that to really kind of restructure our mental activity. You know, when we come out of a bad life, we were not saved. We didn't know any different. Our whole mental processes were messed up. But God's Word and the Holy Spirit working with us straighten us out. Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. I want to read to you from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 4. Every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence. That has the word Cupid in there. Cupid was the Latin word for eros. This is talking about erotic, whatever, sex stuff. Not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles, which know not God, and we know that the whole lost world is just becoming perverted, crazily perverted, right? And this is what he's referring to, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is an avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified, for God hath not called us to uncleanness, but to holiness. It's very interesting in verse 6, he uses the word defraud his brother, but more than likely he's talking about, it could be a man or a woman. It probably, it seems, the emphasis seems to be on relationships with men and women, and we can defraud one another. And he said, don't defraud one another. The Lord is an avenger of such. So all of this is an encouragement. He says, love your neighbor as yourself, and there will be no cause of stumbling in you. And then in verses 11 and 12, knowing it's high time that we awake out of sleep, this is the admonition that one of the main reasons we want to live a holy life is because we will be responsible to God. The night is far spent and the day is at hand. One way or another, we have to make an accounting for ourselves. Now, I want to retool just quickly for just a moment. And before we dismiss, I want to mention an issue. I believe that this is talking about the rapture, the resurrection. We know that the tribulation period is going to happen sometime around that time. He says, now it is nearer than when we first believed. So we know that we're coming into the end times. We've been in the end times for a while. We're seeing all these strange developments in the world, we're wondering how close are we? We could talk for hours about all of the various things. One thing that has come up recently is, and from time to time you hear some of this, when they came up with the ID chip, they thought, well, that's the mark of the beast. It may be the mark of the beast. One of the things that has come up now is that in March of last year, Biden told the Federal Reserve and other government agencies to start looking into a digital currency. They call it Biden bucks or whatever, that for the United States. Some people say, oh my goodness, if they go to this digital currency, there you go. It's the scenario that we see in the book of Revelation, and the Antichrist is right around the deal. Look, the Bible is very clear. The rapture of the church is imminent. We need to be ready all the time. It can happen at any time. But concerning this issue about the digital currency, I just want to make a few comments, because this is a gauge of sorts, at least to the beginning of the tribulation period scenario with the mark of the beast. There is not a direct relationship in Scripture, however, to the rapture. I need to stress that. We have to be ready for the rapture at all times. And besides that, it's going to be 3 years probably into the tribulation before they institute the mark of the beast, which means they've got plenty of time to retool in the tribulation period. But anyway, let me just read this to you very quickly. I went to the Federal Reserve website, federalreserve.gov. 4 months ago in November, the Board of Governors of the Federal Reserve issued the last public statement on this business about the digital currency. Here's what they said. While the Federal Reserve has made no decision on whether to pursue or implement a central bank digital currency, or CBDC, we have been exploring the potential benefits and risks. It's a risk-benefit analysis, is what they're saying. This is the very last public statement that the Federal Reserve made 4 months ago. The very last statement that the White House made about this issue was in September of last year. Here's what the White House, whitehouse.gov, the very last thing that the government has had to say about it from the White House. A United States central bank digital currency, CBDC, would be a digital form of the U.S. dollar. While the U.S. has not yet decided whether it will pursue a CBDC, the U.S. has been closely examining the implications of an adoption for issuing a CBDC. On the website called verifythis.com, they write, some people on social media have claimed that an executive order signed in March 2022 would make paper money worthless. That is false. Under Executive Order 14067, the Federal Reserve is tasked to look into how a central bank digital currency might be created and evaluating the steps and requirements for implementing one. Now, the fact that all of this is taking place is showing you that we're moving in that direction. We're moving toward the mark of the beast. But let me say this. Just because the U.S. if the U.S. went to a digital currency tomorrow, it does not necessarily mean, because it is not in the executive order, it doesn't deal with the issue of cash, that cash would be worthless. More than likely, you could exchange your dollars for the digital cash, for the digital money. Aaron Klein, an expert in financial technology and regulation at the Brookings Institution, explained that the digital money Americans currently use every day is with credit cards and debit cards, comes from the commercial banks. The Federal Reserve hasn't made any decisions yet about issuing a CBDC, as a result of the executive order, but creating one would not mean that the government is getting rid of cash. There is nothing in the executive order that ends or eliminates cash, period, Klein told Verify. Now, that's just the legal language in the executive order. More than likely, what they would do is go to the digital deal. You got to understand, I think, most people, and they know this, in the United States don't have much cash. Everything's in the bank, or they pay it digitally somehow. They're not worried about how the penny-ante cash that people could have would offset the system. I personally think that they would just redeem the cash for the digital money. It wouldn't be a problem. AP News Online says, the claim is that President Biden signed the executive order in March 22 that will introduce a cashless society and make paper money worthless. AP's assessment is that this is false. The executive order doesn't do any of these things. This is not outlined in the legal language of the executive order that President Biden signed in March 22. It urges the Federal Reserve to explore and to do a cost-benefit analysis, basically. At this stage, the Fed is just introducing the subject into public debate and is weighing the options, said an economic professor at Cornell University. From what little bit of research that I did, what they said is other nations, like in Europe, are exploring their own country's way to do a digital currency. There's some question about how all this would come online, but more than likely, America would work out America's bugs, and each country will work out their own bugs and probably come up with their own digital currency. Then there's another phase to get to the global government of Antichrist. They've got to blend it all together. Or they've all got to come to the same system and just hook all the systems up. So I don't know how much time they might could do that overnight. I don't know. But suffice it to say, the very language of the executive order should not throw us into any sort of great concern, I don't think. It is a sign that we're moving toward the mark of the beast and the Antichrist system, because we know these things have got to be. So, but we've been moving there for a long time. Let's stand and sing a song of invitation.